So welcome to Jet Lag Sunday. I got a lot of notes, but I can't say all of it, so we'll see what happens. I last to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I've pushed it back to about 5 or 6, but it feels like bedtime coming soon. So pray for me. So we're going to finish up Romans 16, or the book of Romans, in Romans 16. So we're going to start there and just read the last few verses. And what I want to do this morning is put a cap on the whole letter by not just reading the last few verses, but I want to recap the whole letter. Because one of the things about Romans, it's true of the whole Bible, but it's especially true in the book of Romans, is there's a flow of thought through the whole thing. And it's very hard when you just kind of parachute into one section, which we do, most of us do when you study the Bible, you're just dropping in on one section of the Bible. You sort of forget how it's all connected, right? And when you do that, you lose a lot. So I want to close it out by starting at the end and then doing a smattering of stuff throughout the whole book to put it all together at the end so you kind of have it in your head at one time, all right? So that's kind of the goal, is to cover the entire book in one short sermon, all right? So Romans 16, this is the last few verses of the letter. Romans 16, 17 through 27. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, and as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's just pause there for a second. That's a reference, if you've been with us through the last kind of maybe third of the book. You'll remember there's a very long section where he talks a lot about division in the church. And he says, you know, this idea of welcoming one another in the Lord is the key to kind of staying together, staying unified. And he puts a cap on it right here by saying, when you do that, when you dismiss kind of divisiveness and work for unity, you are crushing Satan under your foot. I love that image. It's spiritual warfare. When you reconcile with a friend, reconcile with a spouse, reconcile with your neighbor, whatever it is, you are actually doing deep, real spiritual warfare. You are crushing Satan, the enemy, under your foot. And Paul says, this is happening in your church, all right? In verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. I didn't know someone as simple as Jason was in the Bible, but there he is, right next to Sosipater. I don't know who made fun of who in that scenario. My kinsmen, I love that word. It means related by blood, family. He says, these are my blood brothers. That's how he sees them. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. That's great. The guy who's dictating got a chance to put his name in the credits right at the end. This was being written in my hand. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's the end. So I want to focus on this last statement in verse 25 and 26, where he says, the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed or revealed. It's a really fun little short kind of word study. If you go through the book of Romans and look at how many times Paul uses that language, it's about 3 or 4. I'm not going to read them all this morning, but I want to follow that thread because he talks about the gospel being like this thing that's been a secret. A mystery. Like, how is it that God can be righteous and holy and give out justice so that everything is, every wrong is made right, but at the same time be merciful and good and compassionate and patient with all the injustice and all the rebellion against him? How can he be both things? And you see all throughout the Old Testament this conflict of he tells us what to do, we don't do it. He tells us what will happen when we don't obey him, and we don't obey him anyway, and that thing happens, and then we go, oh, it's terrible, we repent, and he goes, okay, we have this cycle, right? And how do we bring that to an end? And the answer to that has been revealed in Romans. So I want to focus on that statement. If we go back to the beginning of Romans, many weeks ago, was it 25 weeks ago? Romans 1, 16 through 17. This is the heartbeat of the letter is right here. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. There's that idea again. It was hidden, obscured, and now it's been revealed. I think it's cool how Paul, I think intentionally and cleverly bookends the entire letter with the same concept. This idea of something, God hiding something and then revealing it, and how amazing it is for us and him to be living in that time. When this mystery of God has been revealed, we live in a good time. I know it feels crazy. It's crazy out there, y'all. But you live in an amazing time that you understand the gospel in a way that everyone else just longed to see. So what does the word gospel mean? It means good news in a most simple way, but in the my favorite Greek lexicon, Greek dictionary, I love this definition. It says, in a number of languages, the expression the gospel or the good news must be rendered by a phrase. For example, news that makes one happy, information that causes one joy, or words that bring smiles, or my favorite, a message that causes the heart to be sweet. Isn't that great? That's what we mean when we say the word. We probably overuse the word gospel. I like the idea of switching in a phrase so we kind of know what it is we're talking about. The news that makes one happy is what this letter is explaining, okay? He's saying the righteousness of God is revealed, and there's a lot of debate about what exactly that means. I think it means three things. One, it's just the righteousness of God, meaning righteousness is a description of God. He is righteous, meaning he has all the rightness. Everything he does, everything he thinks is right. And if he does it, that becomes the definition of what is right. There is no other definition outside of God of rightness that we can impose on God because God is the definition. He is righteous. The other thing it means God is setting things right. He is putting forth his righteousness into the world. So everywhere where things are not right, he's making them right. So it's not just him being right and kind of not caring what's happening in the universe over in the corner. He says, no. I'm a God who makes everything right. And God is making everything right through Jesus, all right? And the other thing is, the third meaning would be righteousness is something God is giving to humanity. Well, that's the miraculous part. I can understand a God who is right, always. I can even understand that he's making things right. That's wonderful. But the fact that he is going to make things right by making us right, like he's right, that boggles the mind, okay? Romans 1, 18 through 20, we see another thing revealed that might be disturbing to us until we find out the better news as we go forward. He says, verse 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So God's righteousness has been revealed, but there's another thing that has been revealed, which is God's wrath against unrighteousness. He says before, Paul is very clear in the first couple of chapters of Romans, nobody has an excuse. Nobody gets out from under this declaration that nobody is righteous. No one gets to heaven who is unrighteous. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. This one's not on a lot of bumper stickers. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, okay, so that's just everyone, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now you might say, well, I feel like I've done some good. Well, it's a relative term. Good is comparative. You're saying I've done some good compared to other people. My neighbor, some nameless, faithless person on the internet. I do good things. I give to charity. I let old ladies cross the street. I even bring my empty shopping cart back to the shopping corral, even when it's really far away. And I just wag my head at those horrible, evil people that don't do that. I bring my shopping cart back, therefore I'm good, and this doesn't apply to me. Well, you're just comparing yourself to the jerk who doesn't return his cart. You're good compared to him, of course, but are you good compared to God? No. That's his point. And you have to be that good to enter into heaven. That's a dilemma. This is the dilemma of the first three chapters of Romans. It's all bad news in the first three chapters. Then there's a pause. So what he's saying is, redemption isn't possible for us. It's only possible for God. There's no way through. But there is one man who has met the qualifications, and that would be Jesus. Jesus was righteous and is righteous, therefore he can enter into heaven and be there. But that's still not good for news for us. Great for him, not so great for us. I want to go there too. I don't know how you feel. I'd rather not go to hell. I'd rather go to heaven, right? That's kind of where I want to be. So how do we do that? Then he says, but now, read Romans 3, 21 through 24, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's that word again, fully revealed. That's what manifested means. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So where there was no way, Jesus made a way. Literally no way for you. No way for me. Jesus made a way. This is not just the story of humanity. This is your story and this is my story. Before you were redeemed, you were utterly condemned. But now for those of you that believe, you are fully justified as a gift through Jesus. This idea of belief is really fascinating and it's like a whole other sermon. I'm not doing it. Jet lag will not get me. But I will say this. What made Christianity unique was that the idea of believing. Romans and Greeks at the time did not have that. They worshipped through rote, memorized worship mantras and statements and actions at temples to physical idols of gods that they would do very specific actions. You didn't have to believe anything. You just needed to go to the temple and do the right things, pay the right money, do the right actions, say the right words, and then you were good with that God. The idea that we had no temples, no statues, no holy places to go, no rote rituals to follow, just this idea of believing him was enough, seemed crazy. And let me tell you, it's still crazy. We believe in a God we've never seen. But that's what we do. What Christianity is. God has done the impossible. That's what we believe. Not only are we legally justified before God, but we actually have peace with God. So it's not just that you get to get into heaven like by the skin of your teeth, and maybe God's a little mad about it. Like somehow, did you cheat to get in here? Like, how did you get in here? You're not great. You're not perfect. No, that's not how this works. You not only get in, but you have peace with him. You have a relationship with him. The same relationship Jesus has with him, you have. Everybody's favorite verse. This is on bumper stickers. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus is the only one who makes it. He's the only one who qualifies to get in through the door. But guess what? If you believe, you're attached to him permanently. Like where he goes, you go. And where is he? He's right there next to the Father. And so when you just say, yes, I believe you, you become attached to him permanently. And he says, guess where I'm going? I hope you're going where I think you're going. You're going there into the throne room. Love the psalm that Heather read this morning about the voice of God shattering the cedars and making the nations dance. And that's where we are there. If you're in Christ, that's where you are right now. It looks like you're here, and we are here. And that part's kind of hard. But you know where you're also? You're in Christ. You're in that throne room because you belong there. And you belong there not because of your goodness. You belong there just because of his goodness and his rightness. Then we discover in chapters 9 through 11 that God always gets what he chooses, and all those that call on him will be saved. That's great news. Romans 10, 9 through 13 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is, if you want to know, how do I become a Christian? How do I get attached to Jesus? This is it. It's as simple as you can make it. You believe in your heart. Your heart is sort of your inside self. Your believing part, the part of you that believes and wants and trusts, your inner self. With that inner self, you believe not just in the tenets of Christianity. What you believe is that Jesus is alive. He is not dead. He is present and speaking, and he has a will and an intention, and he is here. He is alive. He's not dead. And with your mouth, you confess that he's Lord. Lord is like king. He's a king over you. He's not just a king over what you do and don't do, like the rules. Rules are important. We get there at the end of Romans. But he's king over what you want and don't want. He's king over what's important to you and not important to you. He's king over what you love and what you hate, including who you love. He's in control of all of it. He is the boss of you. That's what Lord means. We've missed that in Western world. We don't have kings. We're trying real hard to have some kings, but we technically don't have kings. We don't understand this idea of absolute total authority being over us, where I don't get to make decisions on my own. That's who Jesus is. So that's what it means to become a Christian. You say, I believe, right? I do this weird thing called believing in something I don't see. I believe he's alive. I haven't seen him before, but I believe. And then you confess with your mouth, he's the boss of me in every single aspect. I no longer live as an independent entity myself. He's the boss. And that's the doorway into becoming a Christian. No one can have peace with God by any other means but Christ. No one, not even the chosen people, one of the great messages of Romans, even the chosen people, the Jews, could not get in by any other door but Jesus. I like to say hell accepts everyone. Heaven is exclusive. It's an exclusive club. The good news is, it's not hard to get in. You just got to know the right person, and that's Jesus. You got to know him. Jesus said it this way. He said that the road to hell is a wide road. It's an easy road. It's wide, it's flat, it's comfortable. It's sort of the default mode. It's where everyone is going. It's the wide, flat, easy road. There's no hills. It's a beautiful hike. And the door is wide open. There's no guard at the door of hell. There's no one saying with a clipboard saying, looking for names. You're not on the list. You know, you can't get in. There's nobody. It's just an open door. And it accepts everyone. And heaven is the narrow road, Jesus called it. Narrow and difficult. And not everybody gets in. Because you have to know somebody to get in. And you have to know the person you got to know is not your pastor. It's not your mama or your daddy or your best friend. It's Jesus. He is the only way to get in. This is Paul's message. And it was controversial because there was a whole group of people at this time who thought they didn't. That wasn't true. All they had to do is be born in the right place with the right parents. Get in. After this, Paul spends a lot of time in the last few chapters talking about what it looks like to live as a Christian. He focused heavily on unity in the church. We also talked about our behavior, what we do, what it looks like to act like a Christian. I can sum it up with Romans 12:2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This idea of as we grow as a Christian, you know, part of it, a big part of it is having your thinking changed. I don't know what it is in our culture, church culture, that minimizes thinking and maximizes, like we say really dumb things. Like, I don't need more head knowledge, I need more heart knowledge. As if the two are like in opposition to each other. That is nowhere in the Bible. Paul says the way you're transformed is it starts with your mind. Be transformed by the method by which you are transformed begins with the renewal of your mind, your thinking. What you think about yourself, what you think about the world, what you think about God, your thoughts about God, I think it was Tozer said, what you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you. He doesn't say what you feel in your heart about God is the most important. He says what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because one leads to the other. You don't get heart knowledge without head knowledge. It don't happen like that. We're fully integrated human beings. What you think and what you believe are all wound together. Show me somebody that thinks godly thoughts, and I will show you somebody with a transformed heart. Every time. One of the reasons I say there's no such thing as a mature Christian who does not read their Bible. You can't get there from here. You can't bypass your mind and expect your heart to change. It's one of the things I loved about that church, which if we kept playing the video for another hour, we would have gotten there. Where in this culture, they are out in the rural areas where we were in this church, they are mostly illiterate. Some, like some of the older people, are completely illiterate, cannot read anything. And so how do you teach, so that they're having this problem, how do we teach people the Bible when they can't read and they're not motivated to learn to read? You get younger and they've been a little more exposed to the internet and they're more motivated to learn to read, but the older people, they're just not interested. So what do? Well, you do two things. One is you sing songs. Those songs that they sing are very, very, very simple. They would be annoyed by how many verses and choruses are sung, bridge and chorus two and all this. They'd be like, "What? This song is way too complicated." They have one or two lines, and it's always a deep theological phrase. Like one of them was, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And this is the line they sing over and over and over again. They're learning scripture through repetition and singing. That's what they do. Then they have a time in their service they call preaching through song, where you have like the young people come in and they've been working on a song together with a little dance. We actually did one. I did not show that part of the video. It's embarrassing, okay? We had literally 30 seconds to come up with it. But they come in and they've been working and they're singing a song that they've put together with some scripture in it, short little scriptural phrases, and they've done a whole song and a dance. They come in, they march around, and they do this cool stepping because they have no drums. And then they sing their way out the room, and another one comes in and does a different one. What they're doing is they're preaching the word to the congregation through these little simple songs that they sing. The other thing they do is they memorize, and they have a contest every Sunday where the women get up, and I think they were doing Psalm 23, or maybe it's 25, I can't remember. And they do as much of it as they can all together in unison. Then the guys get up and they do the same thing. And in this case, they were terrible. And they're all just laughing about it. But this is how they... So no one has an excuse not to engage with the word. I'm sorry. Even if you can't read. They're doing it. No projectors, no app on their phone. Just Bibles that they don't understand. Memorizing words on the page to songs that they sing together. Their minds are being transformed and their hearts are changing. One of the things we see at the end of Romans is this idea that doing follows being. It's one of the reasons why you can't parachute into the end of Romans where he tells you how to act right and let that be the story. Because all of that follows, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so if you just jump into do right, act right, treat each other right, stop being mean to each other, stop being selfish, stop sleeping around, stop doing all the bad stuff, and that's all you see, you think, God's pretty mad at me. That's what you see. But what he says is, your righteousness is in Christ, therefore act this way. Because this is how Jesus acts. Doing comes or follows being. What you do follows who you are. Or you could say action follows identity. Or you could say obedience follows believing. You don't obey first and believe second. You believe first, you're transformed, your identity is changed from sinner to saint. And then you go, oh, I guess I should act like one. If that's who I am. And your motivation changes. As a result, we grow in obedience because our thinking is continually renewed and our hearts are transformed. It's how we avoid becoming Pharisees. It's the mistake the Pharisees made. They said, it doesn't matter what you believe. Orthodox Jews still believe this. What matters is the external. Jesus comes and says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. He starts making about your what you want inside. The engine that drives what you want is broken. You can trim up and clean up the outside all you want, but the engine that's running inside is polluting and it wants to kill you. Have you ever felt this way? Like there's something in you, in your flesh, in your body, in your mind that wants to do the wrong thing, and if you just let it go, it's going to kill you. It's just going to destroy your whole life. Like if you just let it go and do whatever you think and whatever you want. But what does the world tell us right now? It tells us that the answer to what's wrong with the world is to look inside of yourself and just be and do whatever it is you want. And really try really hard to look inside and figure out, what do I want? Who am I? And I'm just going to, and you chase that thing. So what the world is telling you is look at the thing that's trying to kill you and let it have its way. Let it. And what we're seeing in the world is this destruction and division between everybody. Is it any wonder? Because the false gospel of the world, of our culture, is saying do the opposite, of saying, no, you're not broken. The engine is not broken. The engine is true freedom. And true freedom is doing whatever it is you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. You shape yourself into who you want to be. The whole point of Romans is no. No one but Jesus gets through the door. The engine is broken. It wants to kill you. And you need to replace it with his. Jesus, what Jesus wants is right and righteous and good. What you want in your flesh is not. And so he says, let's swap. Let's switch places. Jesus comes and replaces that engine with his. He always wants the righteous thing, the thing that gives life and not death, beauty for ashes, blessing instead of cursing, redemption instead of condemnation, fruitfulness instead of barrenness. This is what Jesus gets. We grow as Christians the same way that we became Christians. This is why you never leave the gospel behind. You just never leave it. We return to the gospel, the news that makes your heart happy, to reignite our belief that Jesus is alive and to resubmit ourselves to his kingship over what we want and over what we do, so we can have death, or so we can have life instead of death, beauty instead of ashes, fruitfulness instead of barrenness. We can see the world built and restored and redeemed instead of destroyed. Because the engine has been replaced with a thing that wants the right things and not the wrong things. It's the only way to do it. If you are frustrated with yourself, I will not ask you to raise your hand, because I would raise my hand with you and it would be really embarrassing. But if you ever feel frustrated with yourself, why do I keep doing stupid things? Why do I want the wrong things? That's the answer. And the answer is not to go, well, I'm just going to do better. You ever tried that? It's like there's a yummy chocolate cake on the counter and you say, don't eat that chocolate cake. Don't do it, Cotton, don't do it. It's bad for you. There's nothing good. That cake wants to kill you, and it does. It wants to kill me. I eat enough cake, it'll kill me. But what happens if you say, don't eat the cake, don't eat the cake, don't eat the cake, don't eat the cake. Well, I really want that cake. I keep thinking about the cake. Don't eat the cake. Don't eat the cake, man. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's like one of my children who were remaining nameless when she was little. We had a DVD player that I really, really liked. It was the only thing I owned that I liked at the time. We were newly married, and I didn't want her touching it. And she would get a little one of these on the hand. Don't touch. She would say, okay, and then I remember the day when she's walking towards that DVD player and she puts her hand, she's like, no, 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 pushes the button, because this tray would come out and she just thought it was the coolest thing ever. And she was like, no, 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 and she just does it. And I went, ah, I feel that. That's how I feel. No, 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 no. It's because the engine's broken. The things you want to kill you. And what Jesus is doing in all of us, if you're in him, is he has transformed your identity into his own. And what you need is not just more ability to resist yourself. What you need is to have your desires transformed. This is what God's doing in you right now. I know that because if you're a Christian, it's what he's doing with all of us. He's working your life in a way that your desires actually change. Wouldn't it be great? Imagine the true freedom of everything you want is the right thing. Think of it. That's heaven. I think that's real heaven. It's not just having perfect comfort and nothing goes wrong, and it's everything that comes out of your flesh, deep down, is just the right thing. You don't have to deliberate and fight yourself and go, are my motives pure? No, they're not. Mixed motives. I did a good thing, but for the wrong reasons. That doesn't even count. The constant turmoil inside of wondering if you can trust what you want and knowing half the time you can't. Imagine that being gone. And that is what Christ is doing in you. Right now. That's where we're all going. So I'd like us, why don't we stand up together? I'd like to pray for you, then we're going to sing one more song about Jesus. That's who we cling to. But I'd just like to take an opportunity to ask us, this is what the Holy Spirit's primary function in your life is to mold and change and shape your instincts into godly ones. And so can we just take a minute to once again come before him and say, hey, Holy Spirit, I would love it if you would shave a little bit of me off right now, just right off of my heart, so there's less of me and more righteousness coming out of me, so there's less fight in my soul against myself, and there's more of you just coming out. So can we just take a minute down? You can pray this every day, but I think in my heart, I just want that to happen right now. So let's ask God for that. God, you are so, so gracious. Jesus, thank you for not stopping at wiping the slate clean for us, but you have shaped us, captured us, transformed our hearts. You had given us your righteousness. And every day that we live on this planet, you are making us more and more to conform to your righteousness. God, I am hungry to see my desires change. I long for that day in eternity when that will be complete. But we're living right now. And Holy Spirit, I ask you right now, every person in this room, that there would be less of us and more of you. Everybody in this room struggles with this. God, I pray that there would be new Christians born today. People who suddenly belief planted in their hearts that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive. That this wild and invisible thing that we believe in is true and real. It's the most real, the most true thing in the universe. And I pray that we would all confess together with our mouths once again, Jesus is King over me. His life is my life. His heart is my heart. His will is my will. His thoughts are mine. God, we submit ourselves to you once again. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come in and rummage around in the rooms of our heart and convict us of things, point things out, say, hey, I want to change this about you. Can we do that? Whatever that is, we just up front say yes to you. Would you make us better friends, better worshipers, better students of the word, better prayers, more bold with our witness? Give us courage, anoint us for miracles. God, give us the courage to open our mouths in a culture that more and more doesn't want to hear it. Make us winsome, kind, generous people who just exude the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we ask this in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen.